Well, good morning again, church. Again, I just want to recognize what a gift it is to be together, to lift our voices, to open our Bibles, to fellowship with one another, to see faces that have become so dear to me and to us. And so I just want us to recognize how every Sunday we gather, it's again God's grace on display. He's putting his glory on display. He's showing off. Right? God has saved us. He's adopted us. He's brought us together for his good, for our good and for his glory. And so I just want us to recognize what we're doing here is anything but ordinary. It is once again God proclaiming the miracle of new birth through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? God, what glorious truths we've already been singing this morning. Lord, to recognize for those who are in Christ, to those whom you have saved and redeemed, adopted, Father, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we claim no glory for ourselves. Father, it was not our power or our wisdom. Lord, it was no motivation in us that would cause us to now come to you and be reconciled to you. It was all of your work. It was all, Lord, of your pursuit coming to us. Plucking us, Lord, out of our spiritual deadness, Lord, giving us eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Lord, forgiving us, displaying your mercy and grace through Christ because of his sacrifice on our behalf. And now, Lord, you've placed us into the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you again for adding us to your church, adding us to this family. Lord, we just recognize and we want to declare with the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, as we anticipate one day gathering with the nations and singing around the throne of God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and might and power. Father, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our very lives. And Lord, now as we come to your word together, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the truths of your word. Father, that you would unite us around your word. Father, we pray the same prayer that Christ prayed in the garden, Lord, that you would unify your body and that the world might know that you are Lord and Savior. So come and do your work among us for our good and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at something that Scripture presents as essential to our joy and our growth in Christ. We've titled this message, The Joy and the Necessity of Belonging to Christ's Church. And that's what I want to look at. It's something that our modern world, I believe, has quietly pushed to the margins, and that is belonging to a local church, specifically in our modern-day church membership. And I know that the word membership does not warm the heart, right? We oftentimes we think of gym contracts or loyalty programs or endless paperwork. But the biblical idea of belonging, what the New Testament describes when it speaks of its life together in the body of Christ, is something far beautiful and something far more freeing. It's not about signing a form. It's about entering a family. It's not a contractual thing. It's a relational thing. It's not about control. It's about care. And the Bible's vision of belonging is, again, God's grace put on visible display. That's what I want to look at this morning. Here's the biblical truth I want to bring before you this morning that's going to guide our time. It's this: faithful obedience to Scripture, it includes belonging to a local church. I'll say it again. Faithful obedience to Scripture includes belonging to a local church. Before we move on, I want to make two just brief statements before we unpack this truth together. The first thing is this. I want to make very clear, joining a church doesn't make you a Christian, okay? Membership is not salvific. It does not bring salvation. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the first thing I want us to realize and to know. The second thing is belonging to a church, folks, is not a human invention. It is a divine invitation. Okay, it's a gift from Christ to help us persevere and to mature and to find our joy in him. And I mention that because the purpose of this declaration this morning, the purpose of visiting this topic is not to guilt anyone. It's to help us see that membership is not a burden to carry. It's a blessing to cherish. I want those, I want that to guide our time this morning. And so let's begin where the church begins, Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 37 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, the people, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Holy Spirit falls on the disciples at Pentecost. Peter preaches the gospel. We see hearts are pierced and thousands cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's answer is very simple: repent and be baptized. And there were told those who received his word, the preaching of the gospel, they were baptized and they were added. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayer. That's the birth of the church, and it shows the divine rhythm of belonging. They heard, they believed, they were baptized, they were added, and they devoted themselves to fellowship and to unity. Faith in Christ and fellowship with Christ's people were never meant to be separated. To belong to him was to belong to them, in essence. And while our world has changed, Christ's pattern for his people hasn't changed. Over time, the church in many places lost sight of this rhythm. Baptism became viewed as a private declaration rather than a public covenant. Belonging became optional instead of assumed. Individual salvation began to creep in. But the scripture never envisions an isolated Christian life. When God saves you, he doesn't just forgive you. When he saves you, he doesn't just restore relationship to your creator. He places you into a people. He places you into a family. He joins you to a body. He calls you out of the world and into a people. And I don't want to presume on the heart and the mind of every person that was baptized there in Acts. When those 3,000 people were baptized, they may or may not have understood what church life or community life would entail. But this from Scripture, they did understand. Baptism meant publicly joining a people under the lordship of Jesus. Luke tells us that clearly in verse 1, and then he expands on what that looks like in the following verses. So this wasn't a private spiritual act. It was a public declaration of allegiance and fellowship. The people were devoted to one another. They knew they were stepping into a visible community, one that would shape their life and their relationships and their identity from that day forward. So when we talk about membership, when we talk about belonging to a church, we're not adding a new rule. We're seeking to recover. We're seeking to be faithful to an old rhythm now applied in our modern day. Now, hear me out. Scripture doesn't prescribe a membership class or a new member interview, but it does hand us the realities that those tools are meant to serve: a recognizable, committed people walking together under Christ's lordship. And so what we do today is simply the humble attempt of a modern church to practice that ancient Spirit-given rhythm. We're reuniting what Scripture was never meant to separate: conversion, baptism, committed fellowship to a local body. Spirit who gives life now gives order to his church. And so church membership, when we understand it rightly, is the Spirit's order applied to the Spirit's work. In other words, it's how grace gets structure. And that brings us to why belonging matters so deeply. God has designed the church with a structure of care, a defined community where spiritual oversight and accountability and even restoration where necessary can take place. This clarity protects both shepherds and the sheep. Scripture presents this beautiful balance. So elders are called to lead, they're called to teach, while the congregation under their leadership affirms and disciplines. Neither acts alone. That shared responsibility, it guards the church against tyranny on the one hand and just total chaos on the other hand. It's God's wisdom of order and care. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5, if you would. In Corinth, the church was tolerating open sin, even to the point where the culture around them, the world around them, was even taking notice. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read the beginning of the chapter and then the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Jump down to verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul writes with heartbreaking clarity there, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So you have two categories there, inside and outside. How could you know who is inside the church without some form of definition, without a defined body of believers? Belonging is assumed in 1 Corinthians 5. And again, the church's task is not to decide who's saved. That's ultimately God's work. God knows the heart of each person. But the church's responsibility is to recognize and to affirm the credible profession of faith. Membership is that recognition. It says these are the people who have confessed Christ, they've been baptized, and they've been covenanted together to now continue following him. In other words, they belong to us. Turn over to Hebrews 13. I just want to read one verse. Again, speaking to this structure of care in the wisdom of God. Hebrews 13, 17. The author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Yet let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Every pastor should read this verse and tremble. it should cause them to daily be on their knees, to recognize with sobriety and humility the task that's been given to them. One day, I will stand before the Lord and give an account for all of the souls entrusted to me. But the question begs, who are those souls? Is it every guest who visits RBC? Is it every live stream viewer? Is it every Christian in Kalamazoo? That can't be what the author is intending. And again, who are the leaders these people are to submit to? I don't believe the author's being ambiguous here, folks. He expects the readers to know exactly whose authority they are under and who they are to submit to. And so there must be a known flock. There must be known identifiable shepherds. Formal membership is what gives clarity, and it enables obedience to these passages of Scripture. It tells pastors, these are the people that God has entrusted to your care, and it tells believers, these are the leaders that God has given to now watch over your soul. It takes the abstract, and it provides precision. It's not about control again, it's about clarity. It's about care. And that clarity makes love and care now possible. We got to participate in this morning. We see the same reality in Acts chapter 6, the choosing of deacons. The apostles say there, choose from among you 7 men of good repute. And again, you can't choose from among you unless you know who the you is. And that same pattern of choosing deacons has continued throughout church history. Choose from among you. Membership is not about bureaucracy. It's how biblical commands actually work. The early church wasn't just a broad crowd. It was a community. It was defined. It was accountable. It was committed. They were devoted people, devoted to one another, and devoted to the Lord. Now, I want us to come to the heart of the matter, the moment when Jesus himself actually gives shape to the church. And so turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. Matthew 16, 15 through 19. He, Jesus, said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I want us to key in here, no pun intended, genuinely, on verse 19 here. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What are keys for? We know what the answer is, right? Keys open and close, they grant access, and they secure boundaries. Jesus is saying here, I'm giving you, Peter, and also my church, the authority to represent my kingdom on earth. Look down at chapter 18. Jesus repeats this same language in Matthew 18 after describing what to do when a believer sins. This is the process of church discipline. When private correction fails, Jesus says, "Tell it to the church." And if he refuses to listen even to the church renders a judgment that heaven now ratifies. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what do these keys do? They don't create the kingdom, or they don't cause salvation. Again, only Christ saves. The keys simply recognize what heaven has already declared. They open and they close the visible fellowship of God's people according to Christ's word. Through the gospel, preach to the nations. When someone confesses faith in Christ, when they are baptized, the church affirms that confession. In other words, we see the evidences of grace. We affirm that. We now welcome you as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. They open the doors to local fellowship. And when someone persists in unrepentant sin and must be removed, the church withdraws that affirmation through church discipline. They, in essence, close the doors to fellowship. We can no longer publicly recognize this profession as genuine. That's what Jesus means when, with the idea of binding and loosing. The church acts on earth in harmony with heaven when it follows God's word. The practice is similar to an embassy. The church doesn't make you a citizen of heaven, but it does represent and it does recognize that citizenship on earth. Again, the purpose of an embassy isn't to issue citizenship. It's to recognize. In other words, it can't issue salvation. It can't issue a citizenship of the kingdom, but it can issue identification. It can say, this person belongs to the kingdom of Christ, and we gladly vouch for that confession. And so membership is how the church, Christ's embassy, recognizes citizens, the ones entrusted to guard and to even use the keys of the kingdom. And I want to be very careful here. This authority is not arbitrary. It's not meant to be heavy-handed. And again, the church's authority is also not autonomous. It is delegated by the primary shepherd, Jesus Christ. When he gives the keys, Jesus is not handing over sovereignty. We don't decide the truth. We declare the truth that Christ has already spoken to his people. So any authority that's exercised outside of Scripture, it is completely illegitimate. We act under the authority of his word, never above the authority of his word. And that means when the church admits, it admits by the gospel. When it disciplines by the gospel. Everything is bound by Scripture, it's guided by love, and it's always meant for restoration. Discipline is about restoration. When it's done rightly, it actually reflects the heart of the Father who disciplines those whom he loves. Not to destroy them, the purpose is to redeem them. Church discipline at its best is a living picture of the gospel's rescuing grace. And folks, this is why belonging to a local church is so important. You cannot understand the keys without membership, and you cannot exercise the keys without a church. To reject membership, it's not to reject paperwork. It's to reject the very structure that Jesus has given to his church for our assurance and for our protection and for our ultimate witness. When we covenant together, we are making God's grace visible. We are making the invisible visible. We are saying to one another and to a watching world, these are the people who bear his name. They belong to Jesus, and we belong to each other. I want to speak also to how membership actually gives meaning to the ordinances. It gives meaning to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. So we've taught on this before when Al taught through Acts, but I just want to remind us again, baptism is the front door to the church. It's how you publicly identify with Christ, how you publicly identify with his people. The church, through its elders and the congregation, they use the keys of the kingdom to affirm your confession of faith. We've heard their testimony. We've witnessed their life. We see the fruit of grace. We affirm you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and we are now adding you to this local expression of Christ's kingdom, his body. And again, the Lord's Supper is also the family meal. It's how we come together and we renew that covenant together. Every time we partake of the table, the church is saying back to its members, yes, you belong. You are walking by faith. We represent our unity through the partaking of the one body and the one bread. I'm sorry, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Just want to remind us again of the order in Acts chapter 2. They were baptized, they were added, and then they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to unity. Baptism precedes the table because belonging precedes communion. Without membership, baptism and supper, and the Lord's Supper, actually, they lose their symbolic meaning. With membership, they are rich, and they are just saturated with covenant meaning. So the supper, the Lord's Supper, is not a private moment of inspiration. It's a corporate declaration. It's the family of God declaring in a local setting, Christ died for us, and we belong to Him, and we belong to each other. Now, I want to address some sincere questions that often arise when we talk about membership, and I do want to say these questions I don't take them as rebellious. They're not coming from rebellion. I take them as sincere, and my goal here is not to silence more questions. It's to shepherd with truth and with gentleness. Here's one of the questions that oftentimes comes up. If formal membership wasn't practiced in the early church, then aren't we just adding to Scripture? It's a fair question. What we call membership today isn't adding. What we're doing is we are translating. In a culture where baptism itself is in a culture where baptism itself visibly joined you to a persecuted people, no one needed a process. There wasn't a need for any class or any teaching. But belief and belonging were publicly one act. But in our transient individualistic age, where hundreds of churches sit within a few miles, and where, frankly, folks, cultural Christianity has often confused true faith, we need clarity. And formal membership is simply how we recover that clarity that baptism once carried. So we're not adding a rule to salvation, we're restoring a rhythm that was once instinctive in a people. So it's not about invention, it's a translation of obedience to our day. Often we'll hear, but the word membership isn't in the Bible. And it's true. You'll search your concordance endlessly for the word membership. But friends, this isn't about vocabulary, it's about the reality. The New Testament assumes a defined, accountable, identifiable people in every local church. So when Paul writes, the whole church gathered together in 1 Corinthians 14, or about removing the immoral brother, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, or when he tells the elders, shepherd the flock that is among you, he's talking about real, recognizable boundaries. And so while membership is modern, the concept is ancient. It's as old as Pentecost. The question is not, is the word there? The question is the reality there? And Scripture's unmistakable answer is yes. When believers are baptized, they are added to a local body where discipline and shepherding and the Lord's Supper all require a defined us. That's membership in practice. The word came later, but the reality was there from day one. Another question that I hear is, this feels institutional. I just don't trust institutions. And I understand that. I really do. Institutions can fail. Leaders can and will disappoint. But the local church, it's not a man-made system. It's a Christ-made body. He built it. He bought it with his blood, and he's the one who's promised to sustain it. So So don't throw away what's divine because some have distorted the picture. To love Jesus is to love what he loves. And folks, Jesus loves his church. And I also want to remind us not to create a false conflict between the spirit and structure. Scripture gives us both. It speaks of the organic aspect of the church. It calls us a body. It calls us a bride. It calls us a family. Beautifully organic pictures. But it also gives us elders and deacons and discipline and even keys of the kingdom, which speaks of clear structure. So membership is not about control. It's about creating the kind of spirit-shaped order where love can now flourish. Another comment, but isn't my commitment to the universal church enough? And praise God that through Christ we belong to something far greater than we could ever possibly imagine. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. Every believer is a part of the universal church. As we read this morning, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith. But the question becomes, how is that now lived out? How do I live out this being part of the kingdom? The universal church doesn't have a mailing address. It doesn't have a shared meal. It doesn't have elders overseeing it. The local church is where the universal church becomes visible. So all the one another commands of Scripture are given to local local congregations. We bear the burdens of one another. We can't bear the burdens of the universal church, but you can bear the burdens of someone that's sitting next to you, that brother or sister that's sitting next to you that you have made covenant promises to. And so the local church and the universal church are never competitors. They are companions. The universal church is real, but its life is always lived out locally. If you love the invisible, then you prove it through the visible. I was going to speak on this in much more clarity next week, and I look forward to that. Another comment, couldn't this become legalistic or controlling? And again, it's a fair concern. Sadly, unfortunately, churches at times have turned membership into a tool of pride or pressure. But the answer to abuse is not abandonment. It's not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's redemption. When membership is driven by the gospel, folks, it's not a cage. It's not a burden. It's a covenant. It's God's grace. Biblical authority is never given for dominion. It's given for service. And I know some of you sitting here this morning, you carry deep wounds from past church experiences. You were hurt or disappointed or maybe even betrayed. I want you to hear this. The answer to church hurt is not church avoidance. It's gospel healing. Don't let the wound from another person prevent you from being healed in another group. Christ never gave up on his church, and he's not going to give up on you. Let grace restore what pain has broken, and let his people walk with you through this. Last comment. Can I still love and serve without joining? And the reality is anyone can serve and you can love informally, but attendance is not the same as belonging. Attendance says, I like this family. Church membership says, I am part of this family. The difference is not about paperwork. It's not about signing a form. It's about covenant love. It's the difference between dating and marriage, between visiting a home and living in that home. Love matures when it's bound by promises. And so membership lets covenant love take root among us. I want to land this plane. I know we are close to the end. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. Isolation does not lead to sanctification. Jesus saves individuals, yes, but he saves them into a people. So membership is not just a line on a list, it's a line of grace connecting you to others for your good and for God's glory. It's a covenant that says, I'm here to walk with you, I'm here to weep with you, I'm here to repent with you, I'm here to worship with you and to grow with you until the Lord returns or until the Lord takes me home. When you covenant with a local church, you're saying, I want to follow Jesus the way he wants me to follow him, with his people, in his body, under his care. And friends, when we do that, when we forgive and when we serve and when we stay instead of scattering, the world sees something it cannot, it can't explain, it can't describe. It sees the gospel made visible. To persevere through trials and offense and division is truly worth it. So RBC family, I want you to hear this not as a demand, it's an invitation from your pastors who love you. Our goal is not to win a debate. It really isn't. It's to shepherd you, it's to shepherd your soul faithfully according to Scripture. Our desire is to see every member, every believer at RBC thriving under the means of grace that God designed. Word and prayer and discipleship and fellowship and discipline and, yes, belonging. If you still have questions, I urge you, please come talk with us. We count it a joy to sit down with you with our Bibles open and to walk through them together. We are longing for unity that is obedience. It's unity that has at its heart obedience to Christ. But wherever you are, don't stay on the sidelines. Please step in, belong, participate fully in what Christ is doing in his church. And I encourage you, call other people to join us. Call other people on the sidelines to join in this. Membership is not a burden. It's a blessing. It's a pathway to joy. We weren't redeemed to simply just drift. We were redeemed to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another, with other saints, to lock arms in love and unity and brotherhood, and to say together, Jesus is Lord. Amen.